Well, would you turn your Bibles, please, to Luke, the 14th chapter. Luke chapter 14. Someone has said that when Jesus preached, nobody went to sleep. Which, of course, is another reason why there's never been another preacher like him. I don't know if that's true or not. People are today, just like they were back then, they were no different back then than people are today. And there might have been some that drifted off when the Lord was teaching. But certainly his messages were messages that enthralled many people. They angered many people. They were messages that certainly kept the attention of many. I mean, you just think for a moment about the people who may have been deeply aware of their spiritual condition, of being lost, of needing a Savior, and then listening to the messages that Jesus had to preach. How that must have kept their attention. You think of those people who were very much involved in religious activities, the upper crust of Jewish religious society, that Jesus so oftentimes just absolutely preached scathing messages to them about their hypocrisy. I doubt there were a few, there were many that drifted off to sleep during those sermons. In Luke, the 14th chapter, we have, I think, another example of why Jesus' lessons were so attention-getting and why he could hold the attention of so many. It's because he said some things that were so unexpected. Look, if you would, there in Luke chapter 14, and we'll begin verse 25, read down through verse 33, where we're told that great multitudes were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You think that might get some people's attention? "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, those are quite stunning statements, I would think, as people heard them. They remain stunning in the minds of many people to hear Jesus saying, "You must hate father, mother, and children, that you must hate even your own life, that you must be willing to take up your cross and follow him, being willing to sacrifice everything." A lot of folks would read that and say, this is just beyond the pale of what is possible. I cannot possibly come to hate my family. I cannot possibly come to hate my own self. I cannot be a disciple of Jesus by his own definition. Well, before we become too despondent and discouraged about this, we must understand that when Jesus uses the term hate there, he's using it in the sense of being a term of preference. What he's saying is you cannot prefer father or mother or children over me and be my disciple. You cannot prefer your own self over me and be my disciple. He's just teaching what he taught in many other places about how it was just a simple fact that if one was going to follow him, it might very well present a situation in which one would have to make choices between the Lord and family. One's own family might reject the Lord and might indeed reject the person who is accepting the Lord. And so, when it came down to showing preference, what Jesus is saying is you must prefer me. And as he does this, he uses a couple of illustrations here about a man building a tower and about a king leading his army into battle. And both illustrations make the same point. And that is, before one would undertake a task, wisdom and prudence demands that you consider whether or not you're able to and willing to pay the cost of that task. And so the man building the tower calculates what it will cost him in materials and construction and all of that in order to complete the task. And the king calculates whether with his army he can defeat the opposing king who has an even larger army. They calculate, they count the cost. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in this instance when he turns and he talks to this multitude about preferring him. He is urging them to be willing to count the cost of following him, because there is a cost to following Jesus. And it can sometimes be very steep. Well, as you think about that, I want you to think with me this morning for a few moments about really the same point, the same principle, but I'd like for us to look at it from a different angle. Jesus here is talking about counting the cost of following him. I want you to think this morning with me just for a few more moments about counting the cost of not following Jesus. Because, you know, really, that's involved in calculating the cost of following him. What is it going to cost you? If you currently are not a disciple of Jesus, if you're not a Christian, what is it going to cost you to follow Jesus? He speaks of it pretty plainly here. But what is it going to cost you to continue to not follow him? What is the cost of rejecting Jesus? Well, I have a few things to suggest to you about the cost and about how very high that cost is. The first thing I would suggest to you is that you think about the fact that it's going to cost you divine sonship. If you choose to continue to not follow Jesus, it's going to mean that you never become a child of God. And of course, the Bible speaks very frequently about the relationship between God and His children. I'd like for you to look at one passage with me in Romans, the 8th chapter, and we'll look at verses 12 through 17, where Paul says this: "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Just plain and simple, if you will live above the desires and the purely physical aspects of this life, if you will follow the teachings of the Spirit, if you will take that as the guide of your life, you'll live. You can live. He goes on in verse 14, he says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, notice, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. I want you to notice just three things real quick about this idea of being God's children and what it means to reject Christ and thereby never become one who is a child of God. Paul identifies, first of all, the obligation or the duty that those who are children of God have. He makes it very plain in verse 12. Brethren, we are under obligation not to live according to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit. That is the duty of one who is a child of God. Now, someone who is not a child of God is someone who is living according to the flesh. And as Paul outlines it, the end of that is death. It's spiritual death is the outcome of that kind of living. So if you continue to reject Christ, the outcome is pretty plain. The cost to you is pretty plain. Paul goes on in this text, as we've read it, and speaks about the identity of those who are children of God. He says, these who are living according to the Spirit, these are sons of God. And he further describes this relationship when he says, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That's not the nature of the relationship you have with God. But rather, he says, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That word, Abba, is the Hebrew version. I think the closest probably we can get to it in English is Daddy. And it just demonstrates the intimacy and the closeness of this relationship. As he says, these are the sons of God. He identifies them as those who have a relationship that is so intimate and so close that we cry out, Abba, Father. We have been adopted, he says, into the family of God. Now, if you continue to reject Jesus, what that means is you're not adopted into that family. It may be that some in this audience are adopted. And so you may very well have a very close kind of understanding of the nature of having someone who has chosen to take you into their... You know, my mother and daddy didn't choose to take me into their family. I told my brother and sister it's the best thing that ever happened to them. But it was not by their choice. Let me illustrate it maybe in this way. I think many of you who are members here know of my relationship with Ed Harrell. And he was here some time back. This goes back a few years, and he was. You're familiar with the work that he and I have done through the years together in preaching in India, and he was here a few years back, and he was talking to the congregation about that work, and he made this statement, and it really touched me. It kind of applies to this. It's as close as adoption, I think, that as I will ever get. He was talking about his and my relationship to one another in that work, and he made the statement, David has become like a son to me. Well, I think so much of him, and it really touched me. If he would have just stopped there. But he didn't. He went on and he said, now what that means is sometimes he does what I ask him to and sometimes he doesn't. But if you've ever had someone who has, as it were, taken you into their life, as a parent, you know, being like a parent to a child, then you get some kind of a grasp on what Paul is describing here as he describes the identity of those who are sons of God, those who have this divine sonship. And then in verse 17, he talks about the inheritance. You've been adopted into this family of God, and as such, you have become heirs. You have become fellow heirs with Christ. That is, it is, as, and other scriptures speak in this terminology, it is as though you have become a brother or a sister to Christ. Christ is described in the scriptures as our older brother in this family relationship. Now put all of that together, that picture of an intimate family circle with God. And then ask yourself, what does it cost me to continue to reject Christ? It cost me that relationship, that intimacy. But now it also cost me something else of great value. It cost me forgiveness. As you look over in, back in the book of Luke, but into the 7th chapter here, in verses 36 through 50, we have a passage that describes an encounter between Jesus and at least two people. I mean, there are many others gathered, but there are two principal people in this encounter. We won't take the time to read the whole passage, but as you begin in verse 36, you see where the description is of one of the Pharisees, one of those religious leaders, one of those elite among the Jews, has invited Jesus into his home, and he has reclined at table there with this Pharisee and with many others who have come into the home. Well, among those who came into the home was a woman, uninvited, a woman who, that Pharisee who we read later is named Simon, a woman who Simon would never invite into his house. Now, these are the two principals, this woman and Simon. And how they responded to Jesus. And as you read down through the text, you see the woman honoring Jesus. She has a very valuable commodity of perfume with her. She anoints Jesus with that. She washes his feet using her own tears. She dries his feet using her own hair. And verse 39 says, when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And interestingly, Jesus says to him in verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. And this is another one of those instances where Jesus' words, I suspect, grabbed immediate attention of the person it was being directed to. And Jesus tells the story about a money lender who lended money to two individuals. And one he lended a great amount of money, the other it was a very small amount of money. And the money lender very graciously forgave the debt of both of those men when they couldn't repay the debt. And Jesus, telling this story to Simon, then asks him, who do you think loved that money lender more? And Simon says, well, I suppose it was the one that was forgiven the biggest amount. And Jesus says, essentially, yeah, that's exactly right. And then he made application, verse 44. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. She, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Do you get the point? Simon had little love for Jesus. Why? He felt no indebtedness to him. He felt like Jesus had not done any great deed for him. He hadn't done him any great favor because Simon didn't feel like he had anything to be forgiven of. Whereas the woman understood the great debt that she bore and that Jesus lifted from her when he forgave her sins. I'll tell you what will happen if you continue to reject Jesus. You'll never forgive the blessing of forgiveness. You'll never experience what that woman experienced, having the weight of the guilt of your sins lifted from you. You ever been forgiven anything? Maybe it's a debt like this. Maybe somebody just in their generosity said, don't worry about paying me back. Have you ever been forgiven? Have you ever been told by someone, yeah, what you did was wrong, but I'm not going to treat you like you did what was wrong? In February of 1971, this is another one of my probably, I won't say meaningless, but trivial examples. February of 1971, my dad said to me, go down to the post office and pick up the mail. He, for business purposes, kept a post office box. Well, this was significant because in February of 1971, I'd just turned 16. I had never driven a car by myself. So I was all excited. Okay, boy, out to the garage, in the car, and I was off. I went to the post office. I got the mail. I came back home. I was probably 3/4 of a mile away from home. I was making a left-hand turn and saw at that intersection Donna Henderson with her mother. Donna lived across the street. I made that left-hand turn, and I waved. I wanted to make sure that she saw me driving this car, you know. The problem with it was I forgot to let go of the steering wheel. And so I made that left-hand turn and turned right out of my lane and into the oncoming lane and hit an oncoming car. First time out by myself. The oncoming car was being driven, or rather I should say, in the oncoming car was Cindy Williams, who I went to school with, high school with, and her father. That's who I hit. So Donna and her mother go back to the house to tell my dad what's happened. My dad comes out. I'm standing out there, you know, and all the people driving by. I'm totally embarrassed. I guess I must have looked like I was about to pass out. The policeman was kind enough not to write me a ticket, though I was at fault, obviously. Well, I told Mr. Williams how sorry I was. And I probably told the policeman how sorry I was. And when I got home, my dad made the point. You know, don't you think there's somebody else that you ought to tell you're sorry? And of course, I had not told him I was sorry, because he was the one I felt about it. He was the one I had hurt the most. I wrecked his car. Wasn't bad, just a little minor damage. But nonetheless, I had let him down. I never wanted to drive again. But he said, no, you can't do that. He forgave me. And he encouraged me to learn from this, get by it, and go on. I think of the story of Peter, certainly a much more significant story. The man who denied the Lord, but the Lord called him back. And the Lord charged him, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. The Lord forgave him for what he had done and urged him to continue on, to do better. And that's exactly what he did with his life. What I'm telling you is, if you continue to reject Jesus, you'll never know that. The sense of forgiveness from God, the encouragement from God to continue on. You can do better. But now, there's also, as you read in chapter 7, in verse 50, the matter of what Jesus said to the woman. He said to the woman after he had forgiven her sins and all, he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Peace with God. I tell you, that's what those who follow Christ have. They have peace with God. The Bible describes our relationship to God as we are in our sins as being people who are at enmity with Him. We are opposed to Him as we live in our sins. And until we are forgiven of our sins, that opposition against God will continue. One of the most stirring statements to me in the Old Testament is in the book of Amos, where Amos is speaking to God's people. He has condemned them for their sins. They have lived in ways that were contrary to God's will. They were clearly a people that were at odds with God. And Amos makes the statement to them, prepare to meet your God. We sing a song that urges people to prepare to meet your God. And oftentimes we think of that, in particularly in that song, from the standpoint of, now, in this life you've got the opportunity to make yourself ready. You know, so make yourself ready to stand before God, to give answer. But that's not the background in the book of Amos. When Amos says, prepare to meet your God, as you read the context of that statement, he is talking about a battle against God. That's what he's saying to these people. This is the state of your condition with God. You are at war with Him. And he says, it's a battle call. It is God saying to them, okay, come out now and face me. And those who continue to reject Christ are never going to enjoy the sense of the absence of that kind of opposition with God. Never going to, because we lack the family relationship with Him, because we lack the forgiveness that comes from Him, we are in opposition to Him. until we become His disciples. And then finally, what those who continue to reject Christ will never have is a home. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, writes about being at home with the Lord. That was his desire. That was what he looked forward to. That was his goal, to be at home with the Lord. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 5, the writer says, a man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. There is a home. That same 12th chapter is famous for urging people to recognize the need to obey God, that this is the whole duty of man, is to fear God and keep His commandments. And in doing so, becoming a child of God, having received His forgiveness, enjoying the peace and the tranquility of the relationship with Him, then one has a home they can look forward to going to. I remember my dad, who was a salesman, talking about whenever he would go out on a sales trip covering the territory he was responsible for, he always went to the place that was the farthest away. And then he would work his way back. And he did that because it meant he was always coming home. I remember him saying, there are a lot of salesmen that don't make it to that far point that needs to be visited. They don't make it there because along the way, the desire to go home becomes so strong, they turn around and they go back before they ever get as far as they need to go. But he was always coming home. And that's what we're doing. This world is not my home. Just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I remember a great article that was written a number of years ago. It was titled, it was an article written about the Apostle Peter's first epistle. And the article's title was, Getting Home From Here. And that's what we're trying to do. But not if you continue to reject Christ. Do you want to know what it means to reject Christ? In His own words, He said, if you're not with Me, you're against Me. It was mentioned in our Bible class this morning. There is no middle ground. There's no Sweden where we can be neutral. We're either for Him or we're against Him. We're with Him. We're opposed to Him. I dare say there's not a single person in this room who would say, you know, I've got no use at all for Jesus. I doubt there's anyone who would say, I don't want to have anything to do with Him. But by His own definition, Jesus said accepting Him is something more than just tipping our hat to Him. Accepting Him means being with Him. It means following Him. You cannot do that if you continue to reject Him. The good news is, there's only one thing that stands between you and ending your rejection of Jesus. And that's you. And your decision, I will no longer rejecting. Accept Him. Obey Him. Enjoy all of these blessings we talked about today. If you believe Jesus is God's Son, the way you can accept Him is to turn from your sins, repent of them, confess your faith in Jesus, and be baptized. Wash the guilt of your sins away. You'll become one of those children of God, adopted into the family of God. You'll have a home that you can work towards. You'll have peace with God. Don't you want that? We hope and pray you do. Encourage you to come to Him in obedience while we stand and sing.